Good morning. Before I begin this morning, I just want to ask a personal favor from all of you. I know that many of you make it a habit to pray for your pastor, and I thank you for always doing that and encourage you to continue doing that. If you don't make it a habit, or if I could ask you specifically to today to pray for me, it's been a difficult week. Number one, like most of you who have small children, mine are also sick. They're not here today. So a couple trips to the clinic and a trip to the ER, that kind of stuff. But what I really want you to ask your prayers for is for tomorrow. I'm going to be flying to California and preaching my grandfather's funeral. And so I really want to ask your prayers for that. That's not something that I envision doing as a pastor. You know, that's, you never think that you're going to be asked or even have to face something like that. My grandfather's funeral tomorrow at 11 a.m., so if you could keep that in your prayers, that that God will use me for comfort, but also for a message of salvation and hope for people. Let's begin today. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to say a word of prayer, and we're going to get into our message today. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for bringing me here to be with my church family and all our friends who have come to join us today. Thank you so much for the comfort of fellowship for each and everyone here, Lord. Thank you so much. They're great people, Lord. When you convert people, Lord, when you change hearts, you make saints. You make people that I want to hang out with all the time, Lord. And I thank you so much that we're able to join together and worship you on your holy Sabbath day. Be with us today, I ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's sermon is entitled, Dead Formalism or Living Faith. Dead Formalism or Living Faith. And our text that we read today was an interesting one. Luke chapter 14, verse 34 to 35. Salt is good. How many of you agree with that? Anybody? Mm-hmm. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, and definitely not for the plate if it's not fit for those two things. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. My first official meal as a married man with my wife didn't go so well. Didn't go so well at all, because you know how it is. When you get married, the wife has a certain pride that now this is her house, and that first meal with her husband, she took a special extra time to make something delicious for me. I was sitting there, you know, I'm used to eating granola bars for lunch, and now I get a home-cooked meal. I'm sitting there waiting for our first meal, and she's poking, looking at me, give me the smile. I'm excited. I'm like, wow, the married life is great. And so she comes out after spending a couple hours in the kitchen. My beautiful wife emerges with her best home-cooked meal that she knows up to that point. Maybe a recipe passed down from her grandmother or mother, because she hasn't made up her own recipes yet. And she served me that big plate. I don't remember exactly what it was. And we hold hands over our plate of food, and she cooked. And I pray, we say a blessing, we smile at newlywed, you know, still excited love. And then things go downhill, because she reaches for the fork. I reach for the, yes, you got it. And I start doing this. And all of a sudden, the smile on her face does what? It's gone. It has left the room. And she says, what are you doing? I'm putting salt on the food. You haven't even tasted it. Yeah, but I think it's going to need salt. How do you know? And our meal went downhill from there. Well, my wife is a loving wife. And, you know, she adjusts to me. And so she knows that I love her and I think she's a great cook. But I grew up with a different cook. Do you understand what I'm saying? My mother is the one who flavored my food for all these years before I was married, 20 plus years. And she was generous with the? She was generous with the salt. And so my wife kind of just said, okay, I give in. And so she put that salt on the table every time she cooked because she knew that I would use it. Well, my wife is so loving that after a while, one day I showed up and she told me, Stephen, you need better salt. You need healthier salt. Well, I don't know much about salt. I mean, I think salt is salt, right? I buy the cheapest you could find, the Morton's, you know, the one that has the girl with the umbrella and the salt coming down upon her. And so all of a sudden I show up one day for dinner and there is a different kind of salt. Now, it's a fancy looking salt, you see? The container is see-through. The salt is not white, but it's pink. And you don't just grab it and pour it on your plate. No, because it's not fine salt. It's these grains or big chunks of salt, and you actually have a kind of grater thing, and you hold it over your plate, and you grate that salt. And I was a little confused, but I said, hey, salt is salt. I'll go for it. And so I grabbed my food, and I started to get those chunks and grate them down and sprinkle them all over my food. And all of a sudden, after that, I got that food, and I put it in my mouth. And nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I thought to myself, I must have missed a spot somewhere, right? And so again, I put a little bit more, and I see the salt hit my food. I know exactly where it is. So I grab another bite to eat it, and nothing. I look at this, I don't know, probably $10 salt. I don't know how much it costs, a fancy salt made in Madagascar somewhere, you know, exotic. And I told my wife, it's not salty. But she insists, this is healthy salt, it's good for you, you gotta try, you do better. So I go along with her, and for the next couple of weeks, I torture myself. I get my food, and I go through the motions of putting this salt in my food, and I see it, and I'm going through the trouble of it. I'm even putting more than I would with a normal white Morton salt, and every time I eat it, I don't taste anything salty, till finally one day I think to myself, Stephen, what are you doing? Why are you going meal after meal putting salt that has lost its flavor? It's craziness, right? And so one day, I went to the store, got my good old Morton salt, took my expensive Madagascar salt, and I decided to get biblical on it. Do you know what I mean by that? When my wife wasn't looking, I walked by the trash can, and as the Bible says, it was thrown out. Because what is the point of having salt that has lost its flavor? Yes. How many of you are also saltaholics like me? Anybody? Okay, we gotta check your blood pressure, please. Check your blood pressure. I have good blood pressure, by the way. See, in the days of the Bible, they didn't have pure salt like they have today. And so many times the salt that they would gather in containers was filled with impurities, and people would use the salt, and after a while they would use all the salt, and the only thing that was left in the containers was impurities. And so in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is describing these containers that used to be filled with salty salt that is now just filled with impurities that can be used for absolutely nothing. In fact, the Bible tells us that you couldn't even use it for fertilizer. It was to be thrown away. So the question that we want to answer this morning is, what does this have to do with the spiritual life? What is Jesus trying to teach us when he talks about the uselessness, the sadness of salt that has no flavor, salt that has lost its saltiness? If I want to summarize that in a modern spiritual application, maybe I would summarize it in just this one sentence. Jesus is warning of the danger of what begins well turning out ill. Jesus is warning us of the danger of what begins well turning out ill. Friends, Christians are expected to have flavor. Do you agree? I don't know if I want to say you're expected to be salty, because then people get other things in their mind. But you're expected to have flavor. While everybody else is kind of bland, and everybody else is kind of plain, Christians are expected to have a flavor that people enjoy. And Jesus is warning his disciples back then and his disciples back now of the danger of the Christian life losing its flavor and going back to that blandness and plainness. You might have began with flavor, but do you still have flavor? Has what began well turned out ill? Now we read concerning this flavorless salt that the Bible says that men throw it out. Did you read that? Luke chapter 14. Who throws it out? Men throw it out. Now that's an important thing, because the Bible doesn't say that a Christian who has lost his flavor is thrown out by God. It does not say that. God does not throw him out. No, it could never happen. But the Bible tells us that men throw it out. In other words, what is there in the world so useless as salt, which has lost the one property for which it is valued? And so, when disciples lose their flavor, men look upon them and say, "You're a Christian, but you have no flavor? I don't need that in my life. I have no need of that. In fact, that's pretty useless to me." Now, let me read to you a quote from the Review and Herald, February 9, 1892, when it talks about what is that saltiness in the Christian life. This is what it says. "The saving salt is the pure first love, the love of Jesus." What is that saltiness? The love of Jesus. "When this is left out of the religious experience, Jesus is not there. The light, the sunshine of his presence is not there. What then is a religion worth? Just as much as the salt that has lost its savor. It is loveless religion. Then there's an effort to supply the lack by busy activity, a zeal that is Christless." Let's unpack that a little bit. The Bible is telling us that we need to be careful of not being the salt that loses its flavor. We read by the inspired pen that this saltiness that the Christian has is the love of God. And when the Christian loses that love of God, he becomes as salt that has lost its flavor. And in fact, when people become Christians without flavor, they try to make up with it with more activity, with more zeal, by doing more things, trying to make up that lack that they have, just like I was trying to make up the lack of the saltiness by putting more and more and more and more. But the more you put, it doesn't make up for the fact that it's lost its flavor. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5 talks to us and warns us about this type of Christianity, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away, having a form. It looks like it should be salty. It looks like it should have flavor, but it's no good. Now the danger in this kind of what I call dead formalism of Christianity is that a cold legal religion can never lead souls to Christ, for it is a loveless, Christless religion. What is a Christian that has lost its flavor? It is one who is loveless and Christless, who is going through the forms and rituals of church, but is lacking the love of Christ in their heart. Now, this can happen little by little. You begin with a strong flavor, a flavor that attracts other people, but little by little, that flavor could wane and wane until you find yourself just going through the motions without the love of God in your heart. And this is very disappointing to others who are looking to you as an example of Christianity. How many of you have shopped online for the Christmas season? Anybody shopped online? How many of you are Amazon Prime members that shop on there, huh? 2-day shipping, right? I mean, it's incredible. A lot of people are no longer going to the malls. The malls are shutting down. Everybody's just at home clicking away. And I also enjoy doing that. But if you want to have a good laugh when you go home today, sometime later this week, type in on your Google search, what I ordered versus what I got. What I ordered versus what I got. Billions of people around the world are ordering things, but getting something different than they expected. And so I was looking at one example of a lady who decided to get lawn chairs for her deck, her patio, and she found a great deal online. It was very cheap, so she clicked that buy button. And a couple of weeks later, when she was expecting it, a package came in the mail about this size. And she pulled it out, and wouldn't you know, she had her lawn chairs. In fact, it was the same ones she ordered, same color, same looking material. But when she looked at the picture on Amazon, she failed to see that that was an enlarged picture, and what she was really getting was toy lawn chairs. Toy lawn chairs. So check your Christmas presents, okay? Check your Christmas presents. Friends, when we call ourselves believers of Christ, when we call ourselves Christians, people get an idea of what we should be like, right? They read the story of Jesus. They see how he was and how he treated people. And when they come across Christians, they're expecting what they heard of and what they saw in the Bible. But when they run into a Christian that has lost his saltiness, his flavor, has lost the love of Jesus, they are just as disappointed as if what you ordered is not what you get in Amazon Prime. Right when Christmas is due. You see, when they run across a Christian that is loveless, Christless, without flavor, there is a great disappointment. In fact, many people have said this even to the public. I know that Mahatma Gandhi told Christianity, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." What a sad thing that people would say about a church. And I'm wondering, have you taken measurement of Christ's love in your heart? Can people say that there's a flavor to your life that is different than everybody else's? Can people say that when I'm around that person, there's just some excitement, some energy, something in their life that I want to have, that they have that I do not have? And maybe, just maybe, that's why you're in church here this morning. Those who are members here for many years, you do realize that we get visitors almost every single week. You do realize that, right? In fact, we get people here for the first time almost every other week. They come for the first time to this church. In fact, I know here there's probably 2 or 3 here this morning. And maybe you've come to church on this Christmas season because you have heard of Jesus. You have heard of him coming down as a child in a manger. You've heard of his great sacrifice and his love for humanity. And it has drawn you to church. Maybe this is the only time out of the whole year that you've come to church because you're looking for this Christ. And you come to the church and you run into Christians, but what kind of Christians are you going to run into, church? Those with flavor or those who are just living a Christless, loveless formalism religion? My hope is that when we rub into other people who come into our church, especially during this Christmas season, people will say, there's something about your life that I want to have, that they'll say, pass the salt. They'll say, pass the salt. I want some of that in my life as well. Now, the Bible talks about the love of Christ and the love of Jesus in our hearts. But in the Bible, there's another quality that is closely connected to the love of Jesus in our hearts. And I'm going to give some quotes in the Bible, some verses. And I want you to raise your hand if you catch it. What is that one quality that is always connected to the love of Jesus? John chapter 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is that quality always connected with God's love? Ephesians 6, verse 23. Raise your hand if you think you have the answer. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. 2 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds to each other. Raise your hand. What's that one quality? Yes. Right. Love, yes, that's the one quality. But what is the one that's connected with it always? Faith. Yes, faith. Because you see, God pours down his love to us, right? It's like, boom, it comes down to us. That flavor, that saltiness. And then it overflows from us to other people around us, right? But what is our response back to God? Well, people say, well, our response back to God is love. Yes, that could apply. But the Bible speaks that our response to his love is faith. Living, real faith. Is faith important, friends? Now let's go back to basic 101 Christianity. How is one saved? Is it true? We just studied the Reformation a couple of months ago. Is it true that we are saved by grace alone? Is that what the Bible says? Yes? Yes? How many would say, yes, we are saved by grace? You sense something's wrong. You say, Pastor's going to make me lift my hand, and then, are we saved by grace alone? Yes or no? Are we saved by what? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us what? That we are saved by, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. The Bible tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is God's action. Faith is our response. And as we're thinking about this Christmas season, how did Satan try to stop the mission of Jesus as he came and he was named the Savior from sin? He tried to stop God's grace. How did he stop God's grace or try to stop God's grace? He tried to stop Jesus from coming into this world. When he was born in Bethlehem, he sent soldiers to find Jesus and to kill him. And he didn't know who he was or where he was. And so he decided to destroy a whole village instead of young boys. But he wasn't able to stop God's grace. So then he tried to attack Jesus and cause him to sin so his grace couldn't come because he couldn't be the perfect example and perfect Savior. And so he took him into the desert and tempted him. And every day of his earthly life he tempted him, but not once did Jesus fall into sin. And so Satan failed and grace continued. Finally, desperate, Satan could do nothing but attack the body of Jesus and cause him to be arrested, to be tried, to be crucified, and try to keep him in that grave so grace could not come. But that grave was opened up, and Jesus lives. And so Satan couldn't stop Jesus from coming into this world. He couldn't stop him from living a perfect life. He couldn't keep him in the grave. And so God's grace came upon this world. Satan was defeated. And so now Satan is saying, I have not stopped God's grace, but what I can do is stop your faith. I could stop your faith. And I could take your living faith that is a response to God's love and turn it into a dead formalism of religion. Going through the motions, just doing what we think is right, but without something real, something tangible, something practical. A living faith. Let's do an exercise this morning. What is faith? Most of you will quote Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But I want to know, what is faith practically, experientially? So let's do an exercise. What is the opposite of good? What is the opposite of light? What is the opposite of faith? Well, a lot of people said some good things. Most of us would say the opposite of faith is doubt. But I want to lay some nugget on your head here. The opposite of faith is not only doubt, but certainty. Let that sink in a little bit. The opposite of faith is not only doubt, but certainty. The opposite of faith is when you have figured everything out and there's no need for God. The opposite of faith is when you put your life in such a position that you don't attempt anything that requires God. You have your Christian life all neat and ordered. You've taken care of it yourself. And there's no need for faith, and there's no need for God, because you're not stepping out of your comfort Christianity zone. And so it's not only doubting God, but it's a certain type of certainty that doesn't require a stepping out of faith, doesn't require a living faith, doesn't require action in your life. Abraham didn't have certainty. He didn't have everything figured out himself, but he had faith. Daniel didn't have certainty when he prayed, when he knew he would be thrown in the lion's den, but he had faith in God. David didn't have certainty when he faced Goliath, but he had faith. When we have figured all things out in our spiritual life for ourselves, and we're comfortable, and we're just going through the motions, then that is as dangerous as doubt. Because faith is more than formalism. Faith is more than just accepting a truth. Faith needs to be functional. Faith needs to be something with action, something where you do something, it moves you. Faith is the opposite of Planet Fitness. Now, I'm sorry if you have a membership at Planet Fitness. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the place. You see, when I came back from Guam, I was used to working out. I had gained some weight. You guys all saw, right? I lost like 25 pounds. I gained some weight, so I wanted to hit the gym. And not having a television, thus not watching commercials, I had never heard of Planet Fitness before, and I didn't know what their thing was, you know? So I went online, and I found the cheapest gym in the area. And of course, Planet Fitness is that gym. And when I walked into Planet Fitness, I knew that something was wrong the moment I walked in, and there was boxes of free pizza in the front. You understand? I think it was Monday pizza day or Wednesday pizza day. Then I went looking for my tools of working out, you know, bench press, you know, a squat rack. I looked and looked and looked and nothing. There was a lot of treadmills. But almost no weights. And then when I was lifting a little bit of heavy weight, I kind of, you know, made a little bit of noise, and someone came over and talked to me and said, this is a no shame, what do they call it? A no shame or no pressure zone. You're not allowed to be making any noises when you exercise. You got to keep it down. In other words, don't exert yourself in this exercise place. Eat pizza, get comfortable here, and really don't push yourself outside of your, what? Comfort zone. I would call that exercise formalism. Do you know what I'm saying? There is a Christian formalism, there is exercise formalism. But friends, we don't want that, do we? We want to be pushed in our Christian experience. And so there's a new movement now called functional fitness. Have you heard of functional fitness before? Now, functional fitness is all about doing exercises that will help you in your everyday activities. In other words, exercise that are for you, to get strong in areas that you need to use Monday through Friday and every day of the week. And so it's not just doing, you know, rack machines or doing push-ups or whatever. It's strengthening areas that you need in your life. And so they have people using all sorts of great things like kettlebells. Have you seen the kettlebells that they use? And they do that. So functional fitness is all about getting you strong enough so that those muscles will come into use when you have need for them at the moment that you need them. And so what I'm trying to say here is that in the Christian life, you could have that fake formalism, or you could have a living faith that gets you outside of your comfort zone, that makes you a salt to the world because you are responding to God's love, that salt, in living faith. And we want you guys to get active, to go out there and do things, not to be saved or now mere out of mere obligation, because the love of God is burning in you. You have no choice but to respond in real living faith. So what is faith and what is not faith? Our last quote for today from the book Desire of Ages says this: the greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was, that's important to listen, right? What was the greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day? That a mere assent to truth constitutes righteousness by faith. That by saying in my mind, oh yeah, that's true, all of a sudden you think you have faith that makes you righteous. The same danger still exists. Many take it for granted that they are Christians simply because they subscribe to a certain theological tenets, but they have not brought the truth into practical life. They have not believed and loved it. Therefore, they have not received the power and the grace that comes through sanctification of truth. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it is a curse to its possessor, and through its influence, it a curse to the world. The greatest danger still exists today, that just saying yes to a doctrinal teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church constitutes faith. No, faith is practical. Living faith gets involved in your life. It makes you kind. It makes you generous. It makes you a flavor to the world that everybody will want to be around you. This lesson has come directly home to me in the last couple of days, because with my grandfather's death, the question that always arises is, how was his relationship with Jesus, right? Was he saved? He wasn't a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He attended irregularly. Most people wouldn't consider him a very religious man. My father would spend hours when he would come over to our house opening up the Bible and teaching him the doctrines, teaching him the truth, you know. And my father was really looking for this, for him to say, okay, you're right, I believe. And my father was really thinking that this would be the victory, right? This is it. That's all you have to do is say yes in my mind, and all of a sudden that constitutes faith. So my grandfather died, and there's always that question. There's that doubt. A lot of families are hurting. But then all the stories started to pour in out of nowhere. People calling my mother, a widow who for 3 years after her husband died, my grandfather would come every single day with groceries for her and her children. Every day. People that were renting the house from my grandfather that he owned, he said that they were struggling financially many times, and he'd come over and say, don't worry about it. Just pay me when you have money. And then he would bring them gifts for their children during Christmas times and birthday times. The caretaker at the cemetery where my grandmother died, a Seventh-day Adventist, said that every Saturday at sunset, my grandfather would come to the gravesite and do a Vesper service alone with my grandmother by himself. He never said, yes, I believe in the Sabbath, and it's, you know, God's. He never said yes to my Father, but he was living it. He was practicing it every day of his life. He had so touched people's life by a living faith that when my parents and aunts and uncles went to pay for the cost of the funeral service, which is about, you know, $7,000 if you've ever had to do that, they said that two people called anonymously and paid it completely off. And my father said, I have been preaching the word to him, but maybe I have it wrong, because maybe I've been preaching, but he's been living it. Now, my encouragement is that you both preach it and you live it. But friends, there is no place for dead formalism. We need a living faith. We need a saltiness. We need a flavor that when people come into our church, they will say that the love of Christ is here and that you really have a faith that will change the world. So I want you to take a little flavor of yourself. Go like this. Don't do it to your neighbor. Don't look at your neighbor, okay? Doesn't matter what your neighbor is. But take a taste of yourself and say, is that love of Christ burning in my heart? Am I really a flavor to the world? Am I really what God says I should be this far in my Christian experience? I hope so. And pray for me as I do that funeral. But I'm encouraged that my grandfather was living out the little faith that he understood and he had accepted. I hope that you live out the lot of knowledge with lot of faith that you have. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we were bland and with no flavor. By your grace, you have sprinkled us with your salt. Thank you so much that you have loved us first, and we want to respond with a living faith that people could see a difference in our life. And so I pray for everyone here that we would all just take a measurement and see how we are doing in our spiritual life, Lord, so we could leave this place and be a salt of life and a flavor of life to other people. I pray especially, Lord, for those who are visiting us today, whether it's their first time or they've been here a couple times, I pray, Lord, that they would feel the love of Jesus and know that these Christians are not just Christians by name, but we really have the love of Jesus Christ in our heart. This I ask in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.